Our president needs our prayers and wisdom and guidance, prayers and the voices that he listens to. Every leader has voices he listens to. And we need to be in prayer that the voices that he listens to will give him wisdom. So Isaiah 26, in that day, the song will be sung in the land of Judah, throughout the whole land. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful, the steadfast mind that will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord, for in God the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. Yesterday, the tragedy as far as our country is concerned, you know, not many years ago, Dallas had a major crash, Delta Airline out near DFW, and there have been several of those. And we stop and think the world doesn't, America doesn't just sort of stand back and our flags are not at half-mast, and yet the over 100 people that have been killed. And so here we have 7 that died over Texas. What's the difference? One of the primary differences is that they were there representing our country. They were there because we sent them there. They were there because, or by our money and by our desire and drive of the space world and the things that can be accomplished in it, and we should. And when you try these kinds of things, it's going to be those who will die. This isn't the first. And if the Lord tarries in coming home and calling us home, there will be others. But it still hits us, because in a sense, they represented us. A plane crashes somewhere and the tragic of 100-something people die, and we certainly take note of it. I even try to mention it, but it's still a little different when it's something like this. It's like when some of our military personnel die in battle. It's a little different. I was driving back from teaching in Arkansas. Had a wonderful time, by the way, in teaching there, and they send you their regards, and they feel very close to this assembly. And was on the road and just listening to the radio, and so that's how I occupied my way from all the way back to home. But I listened to the radio, and after the first couple of hours, they started finding all kinds of people to talk with, even down to talking to some of the professors or some of the personnel who died in the shuttle, and some of the family members even, in Phoenix and various places. But how does that happen? And why did it happen? And that's caused some people to say, oh, well, it's got to be some terrorist act, and it's got to be this or that. Well, maybe, but probably not. Doesn't have to be certain. That's for certain. We're a Bible church. A church is a part, I think, from a lot of churches that the pastor doesn't really study the Bible, but most, not all, but a lot of Bible churches, you walk in, you expect to study the Bible. Maybe you don't expect to spend 2 or 3 hours on 1 or 2 verses or words, but you do expect to study the Bible. It's very important to us. Well, why? Because we want to understand. We want to know what's here. But I hope that you never forget, from Job, the first book written, people, I just cannot overemphasize. We've just got to do it verse by verse, because it's the first book. It's what God wants us, the first thing God wanted us to know, and it's the umbrella of the whole Bible. And one of the most powerful messages in the book of Job is, I don't want you to understand. You can't understand. Trust me. That's what I want you to do, Job. I want you to trust me. Don't want you to sit down and try to figure it all out. Why are these things happening to me? Why am I losing my family, my wealth, and all these things? And his three friends came in to help him on that adventure. Help him try to figure it out. And they ended up being his enemies, and the enemy of God, by the way. Trying to figure it out. When something like this happens all of a sudden, why? What's God doing? Why does God do that? These people in a space shuttle and all of the scientific things going on and adventuring into space. Why? Well, people, we don't know why. It's just amazing how many times we want to ask that question, and I hear God's answer is always the same. You can't figure it out. We want to, especially in a Bible church. In fact, I think some Bible churches think they can. I really do. I think some Bible churches think that if you don't understand it, it's because you don't have enough doctrine. And I don't believe that, because I don't see that as being of God. Yes, we're going to study the Bible every time we meet. And we'll go through it, sometimes a little faster than others, but sometimes very slow, because we want to understand. There's some things here in these passages that we're looking at whatever class it is, see what's there. But please don't think that if you study the Bible every day as I get to, and you pay me for it, and I just thank you, I'm not going to tell you how little I would work for the privilege of doing it. You might just give me that amount, because I love it. But please don't think that if we could study the Bible all day long, every day, 7 days a week, and not grow weary of doing it, that we'd figure it all out. Because you wouldn't. You will not figure it out. The first message of Job. God says, Job, trust me. And I believe that's the simple answer in regard to what happened. But unbelievable crew. I'm sure you've read about them now. I'm not going to go through all that, but unbelievable crew. Nationalities, men and women, just so many different things going on with the people in that. And we do want to know why, but then we don't know why. And God doesn't really want us to. He wants us to trust Him. And we don't stop. You don't stop with any kind of program like that. You just keep going. You can't shut down. That hit America, but I want to spend a moment with you in reflecting. This has happened while I was driving. Just reflect on your own life, though. All those people were very young. Very young. People, you have no guarantee. You have no guarantee. None of us do. Yeah, average age, you live to be, 73, and then this, and then every now and then, people make it up to 100. That will probably be increasing. And we think that that's what we're entitled to. No, you're not. Not entitled to 73 or 90, 80, 50, 40, 30. Every day is just God's gift. And a lot of Christians, I'm not worried about non-Christians here, a lot of Christians just waste their life. Your family relationships, your marriages, things that are really important in life. Well, I'll include Bible study. I have no problem doing that. What really is important is your time, your family, and your life. Or do you just want to bounce through life, and when you die, that's it? So, those seven died. To make my point, I got a call this morning. We have some fine tapers in Kansas or Missouri, actually. They get every lesson we do. And their cousin is a believer. The lady, wife, her name is Stacy Underwood, 41, three children, 5, 8, and 12. Was at a school function Saturday and turned around her husband. They were both at a little town up near Des Moines, Iowa. And she said, "I'm busy." A second later, she was dead. Just like that. And we live in America. We have so many protections, not like the old West, to make my point, where you could die of a headache for the lack of an aspirin type of thing. And this type of, we just don't expect these kind of things. People, you have no guarantee. We have just a short time on earth, whatever that may be. It may be 100 years, but that's short. That's short. It may be 80, 70, 60, 50, 40, 30. And these kind of things just give us time to pause and reflect on how important our life is. And I would like you to be in prayer for Dick Underwood, that God will use the promotion of his wife in regard to the children and this man and the whole family, close to the people that take from us. So please be in prayer for them. Speaking of prayer, we've added something, a dimension. It's Tuesday evening, 7 o'clock. However, this week we're going to meet at 10 till 7. We found we needed just a little more time. And the reason we need just a few more minutes on Tuesday night, last week we did it at 7, is the scriptures say, come to agreement with two or more in agreement. So we have to talk a few moments to come into agreement of what we're going to pray about. And so I encourage you, if you have time, to come and join us in prayer. It was really powerful. Praying for this assembly, praying for one another in the assembly, our prayers just expanded a lot. And that's at 10 to 7 Tuesday night this week, so please, if you can and you desire, be led of the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and come and join us. But in our own assembly, Jim Passmore's aunt, Juanita, is doing very poorly, so please be in prayer for her. Again, be in prayer for Dick Underwood, the family, his family, the family of the tapers of our assembly, that they'll be able, that God may use them to say the right thing or say something that is needed and pivotal at that time in the death of Dick's wife. Her name was Stacy Underwood. Any other prayer requests that we need to let everyone be aware of? Just continue to be in prayer for one another. A lot of you know Dave and Linda McNeil. Very interesting. Yesterday morning, Dave and Linda they live in East Texas. They were listening to the tape on Revelation. And then all of a sudden, boom! And they looked at each other. And what in the world was that? And they go out, and right at that time, didn't really see. And so went back in and started listening back to our study on Revelation. And then things start hearing things and stuff. So they have particles all over their property in East Texas. But they looked at each other. I don't know if we want to listen to Revelation anymore. That's sort of. But that was kind of an interesting note in that perspective. So we need to be in prayer for the families of the astronauts and the astronaut program. America historically is a hyper-reactive country. We love to react. And I just pray that politicians will calm down and the reaction will not take us into $1 trillion and all kinds of rhetoric. But we do. We like to overreact. World War I, taking good, honest American citizens and taking them from their homes and locking them up because they were German or Oriental or Japanese. We just like to be things and to overreact and justify it when there really is no cause for that type of thing. But our leaders need prayer. Leaders need prayer and decisions about what to do, and we're going to war, not going to war, and the extent of going to war. So if we go to war, it'll change a lot of prayers. So we need to be in prayer before we go. Is this where God wants us? Is this where God, His Spirit, is going to lead our president and our leaders to take us in to another war? What kind of war? What kind of war? And I'm still waiting for the administration to tell us what kind of war it's going to be. We have invested, I won't even guesstimate the amount of money, to have sophistication in weapons, destructive weapons. If we're going to use our money and our wit and our development, that's fine. But if we're just going to stand in and kill 100,000 foot soldiers over 2 or 3 years, I'm sorry. That doesn't impress me. We've done that. We did it in Korea. We didn't finish the job. We did it in the Middle East. We didn't finish the job. And if we're not going to finish the job, then I'm not for 100,000 soldiers, American soldiers, dying. Just not for that. Well, they don't have to. Now, if we're in the days of Alexander the Great, where he loved hand-to-hand combat, great. But when we can do it without the loss of a lot of American lives, then that's fine. That's why we have the development. So we don't have to. So we need to be in prayer for our military leaders, not just the president, but our military leaders, and for wisdom, for insight, and when and how. If we should even go to war on this, be the initiator, and when, and then how. How are we going to go into the war? We're going to go in it just kill 100,000 American soldiers, or are we going in to win? W-I-N. So they need to be, we need to be in prayer for them. Something like this, maybe something unusual for it with you, strikes everyone differently. Anybody have anything they want to say? Anything they experienced yesterday? Don't be afraid. No? I don't mean experience driving down the road, but I meant with what happened. And I don't want to know what you experienced in a grocery store and that type of thing, but anything happened, calls. I was so happy to hear about Dave and Linda. I like to hear that. Okay, the Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. What is a giver, gracious giver? First of all, it is one who has accepted Christ as Savior, obviously. But that isn't the end of qualification for giving. I am so excited about the Church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. It boggled my mind what we're going to see. And we're going to, maybe this week, but probably the following week, we'll be starting that. And things that are already being seen in Revelation 2. And those of you that come, I hope you come ready to study it, because I have planned on spending probably 3 hours on all 7 churches. But he is already opening up stuff that is boggling my mind. I find it so much more effective. There are some very qualified men in the study of Scripture that study from the Greek and Hebrew, but when you just don't go to them, you sit down and let the Spirit take you, and then I do check. Let you know that. I like to see what they've done, especially with certain grammatical formations and structures. Sometimes word studies. But I think the Church of Ephesus is going to boggle your mind. And I'll give you a little hint so you can see if you see it. Look at, if you understand correctly, Job 1:1. Read what it said about the Church of Ephesus, and then read Job 1:1, and remember what is going on in Job 1:1, and see if you see it. It's powerful. But the point is, in dealing with the offertory, as with Job 1:1 and Ephesians chapter 2 of Revelation, the church in Ephesus, people, it's not just giving the money. That's not the deal. That's not the deal. You can give until you're poor, but if you're not in the power of the Spirit, you're just wasting your time. You might as well keep it. If you're not going to give in the power of the Spirit, that's what makes it effective. That's what makes it dynamic in your life. You give out of the filling of the Spirit, or people will, God will use it in this assembly, or if you were to give it to some family or some person, they'll use it. We're talking about for you, spiritually. What it does for you spiritually. It's powerful. Powerful what God has done. So the real qualification is not just being a believer, but one who is led in the Spirit in the area of giving. How much? When? Sacrificially. Not sacrificially. Some people, their whole life is giving sacrificially. Some people never give sacrificially. They don't have to. I think it would be astounding, and I'm being funny here, I think it would be astounding to see a Bill Gates put into place where he had to give sacrificially. And we can smile and just say, boy, but I'd like to be on that list that he's given to you then. But, and even if he gave abundantly, that isn't the issue. Not for him. Not for his relationship with God. It is his relationship with God that's the real issue. Because God looks on the inside. Remember that if you do read Revelation 2, verses 1 through 6. Just remember, God looks on the inside. That's where he's looking. That's where he's looking. Now, we in the trade department, we're going to look on the outside because we got to pay bills. We in the church and pass more, we look on the outside. God looks on the inside. As far as its dynamics and its impact. And God is doing a lot with us in the year 03 with the internet. Things that are opening up in that area, and just continue to be in prayer for whatever God decides to do with this assembly. I'm very happy and very with great hope looking at the future. So let's begin and start for the offertory. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, when someone like these seven die and representing our country, it affects us. We're human. We're Americans, we're this country. When someone we love changes residence from earth to heaven, it affects us. It affects us more personal, more directly. But it always reminds us of one very important fact. And that fact is the fact of death and life. That you are life. As we just saw in Revelation, the Son was once alive, dead, and now to live forevermore, having the keys to death. So we realize, Heavenly Father, when we settle down in the power of your Spirit, that's not such a terrible thing. It's part of the cycle of life. We love life. We love living for Christ. But we know, Heavenly Father, that being promoted home is gain. So we're not afraid of death. We understand it. We do not fear it. We mourn. We hurt. But we're not afraid of our own. And it is for that reason, Heavenly Father, that we pray that you will receive these offerings and that you will use them to help this assembly, use this assembly to spread the gospel, the good news about eternal life to the unbeliever and the dynamics of life for the believer. They truly understand the gospel for their life. That's our prayer, Father, to receive the offerings and use them to bring honor and glory to your Son. And using this assembly, tell others of the life that you give if they just trust you. We praise you, Heavenly Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen. So let's open the scriptures, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Very thankful to have Wes Tuttle and Brian to lead the singing and play the piano. I see Anita's here. She's traveling through. Look, you can travel with your flute. You don't have to leave it in Tulsa. Whenever you travel through, you know, just sort of play as you go. Music is very much part of the worship of God. Okay, we are in the midst of studying the series dealing with the communion, and we're now down to the area dealing with who is worthy to partake of the communion. And some of the people in Conway and in Little Rock, Hot Springs. You know Hot Springs is, don't you? Hot Springs is just below Burning Mattress, Arkansas. All right. They didn't like the joke either. I heard it from Fisher McGee in 1944 radio program. Okay. They're doing some work on things that we're studying and talking about repeating. And I guess if I've had one constant criticism for some 30 years in the ministry, that's it. So I'm committed that the notes I bring up will, I won't even bring, no matter how great, just how great I think something was in the last lesson, I'll make that effort to leave it alone. And I will make a conscious effort. And as one of them said, you're not even really conscious, now some of you are, but you're not conscious of the repetition until you sit down to start writing it and see how many times. But I'm sitting there saying, I don't repeat that much. Oh, well, would you just like to read? You know, and I'm going, no, don't want to. So I will make a conscious effort that to mark, and that's where we'll start and begin in all of our studies. But having said all of that, I do want to go back one place of where we left off December the 1st, because I've added some material to the understanding of a couple of words that are important. So that's not repetitious. Now, where we're going may be back to where we covered, but not what we're going to cover. Okay, is that clear? This is new N-E-W material. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's prepare ourselves that the Spirit can show us about being worthy. Being worthy, the word and the concept here is all through the Bible. Who's worthy to take communion? Who's unworthy to take communion? All right, before I start the lesson, let's pray. Let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, who's worthy to receive your gracious gift of salvation? No one. Who's worthy for your love? No one. That's your grace. That you love to make us worthy. You make us worthy. I pray, Father, that your Spirit will give me the ability to first listen here or some other way. We'll walk away understanding. We cannot make ourselves worthy to receive anything from you. We cannot repent and make ourselves worthy. We cannot confess. We cannot make you Lord. We cannot be moral. There's just nothing we can do to make ourselves worthy before you. But if we're worthy to receive anything from you, it is you who has made us worthy. And I pray that the Spirit will cause us to understand the depth of that. Because we want so much to be worthy before you. And we can't be. Father, I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's read the passage that is before us to orient us. It's been 2 months since we've been here, having taken the January communion with part of our New Year's Eve study. 1 Corinthians 11:27. No introduction of what happened before that. You just have to go back. Okay. Therefore, whoever eats the bread drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood, of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, that's the key. Rightly. That's the key. Oh, well, I'm good. I haven't stolen anything. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't lied. I didn't even run a red light. I didn't go over the speed limit. I'm worthy. No, not just by that. Verse 31, but if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. What's the world have to do with this anyway? So then, my brethren, when you come together and eat, which is what we're going to do, take the communion. You know, I just realized John Harvey's gone and he didn't make it. Can you do that, Wes, while we're meeting? It's all back there. Oh, we'd have been in a fine mess. We'd have had to just eat what's back there. Anybody have a bottle of wine in the car? Okay. I just realized that John is gone. Verse 31, but if we judge ourselves rightly, we shall not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. In other words, the more things that he has to talk about, for 11 chapters he's been dealing with various problems, and there are a lot more, and he will deal with those problems later. Okay, very quickly first, verses 17 to 22, Paul dealt with how they are not taking the communion correctly, they're doing it in the wrong manner. He tells us what, he tells us the wrong manner, 17 to 22. 23 to 26, what the communion is. Now 27 through 34, Paul deals with how to properly take communion. 6 verses on how they were doing it wrong, 4 verses on the true understanding of it, 8 verses on the real issue. Wes? See if you have to run to the store. Anybody have any grape juice in the car? Y'all don't carry wine or grape juice, huh? Boy, what kind of people are we? I bet if I ask for bottled water, I'd get it. Don't y'all know to carry wine and not water? Okay. So we've taken a lot of the introduction, but let's get right to verse 27. And without further introduction that we did deal with last week, in December the 1st, so let's go right to verse 27, which is the heart of our study and understanding what this is about. Therefore, whoever eats, present active subjunctive. The subjunctive means maybe you will, maybe you won't. A lot of Christians do not partake of the communion, yet they insist they're led of the Spirit. So that's something they're going to have to work out. And we are told to do it, but many believers don't have to do it. And so I leave that for their own self-examination in regard to the spirit-filled life. All right, whoever eats the bread or drinks, present at the subjunctive, both parts, the cup, two parts of the plan of God, the bread, first part of the plan of God, salvation, one, eternal life, the cup, second part of the plan of God, living the spiritual life, salvation, two. So they each represent two parts of the two-part plan of God. Okay, in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty, future, active, indicative. In other words, as you take it, in an unworthy manner, that's the future tense. You will be guilty. What are you guilty of? You will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Alright, best way to examine this is three parts. One, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord. Two, unworthy manner, what's that? Three, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What is that? We know the answer to number one, so we don't need to spend any time there. Whoever eats and drinks of the cup of the Lord, whoever comes into any assembly, doesn't have to be here, anywhere. Even if you do it in your own home, wherever you do this, and take of it. Now, how do we drink in an unworthy manner? What does it mean to be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord? What does that mean? Therefore, whoever eats the bread, drinks the cup of the Lord, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a right to this worship, being a priest, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 to 7, which we won't look up, in an unworthy manner. Okay, I'm going to talk about this. This is what I want to deal with you on some new material, but so that you don't miss it, just go to the bottom line, unworthy manner. You're not in the power of the Spirit. You could be very self-righteous. You could be overtly beautiful, righteous, overtly. All these types of things, but you're not in the power of the Spirit. The Greek word, and this, I did a little more work than I did last time for this. The Greek word is an adjective. First of all, it has an alpha negative, meaning not, plus the word for worthy. So it means not worthy or unworthy, either way. Therefore, let's spend a few more minutes on the worthy of being worthy, who's worthy. Most things of being unworthy is because you've committed some sin or sins. That's the unworthy. However, I want you to realize in church history, it gets worse than that. Unworthy means you're not a member of this assembly. You're not a member of our denomination. You're not a member of our group. And therefore, you're unworthy. And it's even gone to that point in church history, but we'll take that up through church history, but they use this verse that if somebody were to come in this morning, if we were of that thinking, and someone came in this morning and we're having communion, well, the elders would have to take them out and talk to them. Well, you're not in our fellowship. Are you in our denomination? No. Well, across the board, you don't get to take it. You don't get to take it because you're unworthy. And then sometimes they'll talk, but this and that, okay, and they give dispensations to people to go ahead and take it. It becomes a very technical and very judgmental and a very legal issue of legalism and in a lot of cases. But let's just stay with the context and what we're dealing with in an unworthy manner. Now, it is not a matter of sin. It is not just a matter of being good versus being bad. Let's go back to so we can make a point because we understand the pattern principle here. What God is doing through the Bible. And how is man worthy to partake of salvation? How are we worthy? Because what does the bread represent? The bread represents what? It represents our salvation, eternal life salvation. Christ coming down to the earth, dying on the cross, giving his body for us. Stay with me. You'll be able to think your way through this passage very easily without a lot of the legal and the stuff that people do with it. How are you worthy? Are any of us worthy to be saved? In other words, partake of the real bread. Let's forget about a little piece of bread in a communion service. Let's talk about the real bread.
Are any of us worthy to partake of the real blood? No! We're not worthy. So we talk about salvation. How are we going to be worthy to be saved? Well, you've got to make Him Lord. Then you're worthy. You've got to commit to Him. Then you're worthy. You have got to invite Him into your heart. You have got to go to the church. You've got to walk an aisle. Then you're worthy. You have to make yourself worthy to be saved. No, you can't. This is what Satan does in Job. Powerful thing going on in Job. First thing that Satan does is he convinces you you're unworthy. That's good, because that's what the law does. Then what he does, he says, now that you know you're no good and unworthy, chapter 4 of Job, now you've got to work to be good for God. Now you've got to help God out. Got to help God out. So you've got to be worthy, because it looks something like this. Here is the land, here is sinful man, and here is God. And so God in the incarnation comes down. But he can't come below that line, because below that line he would pollute himself. If he comes below that line, he no longer ceases to be God, because God is righteous, this is unrighteous, and if the unrighteous comes in contact, if the righteous comes in contact with the righteous, it pollutes the righteous. That's why you have to correctly understand the passage. And if the fruit, good piece of fruit, bad, the good fruit doesn't give anything to the bad fruit. The bad fruit that rottens the good fruit. So what we have is, if God comes down below this line, he pollutes himself and ceases to be God. So what you've got to do, it's what Satan says in Job and in the Bible, what you've got to do is Satan's lie. And it's all through the Bible in many different ways. Now, we've tagged it for our study of stress, anxiety, depression. We tagged it. My self-worth is made up of my performance plus others' opinion of me. But Satan's lie can be worded in a lot of different ways. That's not the only way. So what he says then, you've got to bring yourself up just a little bit above the line so that God can touch you and save you. And you can be right with God. In other words, what we have going on in Job, and what we have going on with Satan's lie, what we have going on in the Bible is, you make yourself worthy to be saved. You make yourself worthy to be loved. If you're going to be loved by God, you want to be worthy to be loved by God. So you can do it. Therefore, come, work, do, and do. Therefore, come, Satan's lie, as we have studied it, your performance, and his opinion of you. That makes you worthy. That makes you worthy. Whatever your church list is, morality, you live a moral life, you're worthy to be in our membership. You're worthy to be in our assembly. We don't want any sinners here. Real sinners. Now, we don't worry about jealousy and arrogance and pride and hate and gossip, maligning and slander. Thoroughly concentrate in this moral issue on body sin. But the point is, you make yourself worthy if you fulfill our moral standard. Another movement of churches. You make yourself worthy if you learn a lot of doctrine. You learn a lot about the Bible. And the more you learn, the more worthy you become. That's the standard of your worthiness. Just as the standard of your worthiness is your moral conduct, the standard of your worthiness here is your knowledge. Now, let's go over here to the third one. Your worthiness. Charismatic experience. Second blessing. Have a second blessing many times. Speaking in tongues. All this emotional thing. The more you do it, the more worthy you are. The fourth circle. Service. The more you serve, the more worthy you become. The Satan lie was all built around what we're studying here from the beginning of the Bible all the way through. Do we have to be worthy in the sense that we're going to see? Yeah. But we've got to understand what being worthy is from God's perspective. So here's what we have to do. I have to be worthy for God to save me. I have to do that. I have to be worthy so that I can be saved by my work. Now, people, let's get a principle down. There is nothing that we can do to make ourselves worthy. You cannot make yourself worthy to be saved. Remember what the bread is. Stay with what the bread's about, salvation, eternal life salvation, the cup, experience of salvation, the Christian life, being restored from sin and living. How are you worthy for the bread? How are you worthy for the literal bread? That's going to tell you how to be worthy for this bread. How are you worthy for the cup? The literal, the real cup, the Holy Spirit. That's going to let you know how to be worthy for taking a cup of it. And there's nothing we can do to make us worthy. So, how are we worthy? We are worthy, just coming right here, not sneaking up on it. We are worthy for salvation. We are worthy for salvation by means of faith. By means of faith. That's what makes you worthy. Your faith, people, is what is going to make us worthy before God. We are not worthy by human merit. We are not worthy for anything from God. Not just sitting here taking the cup and the bread, but anything in your life. Not by something you do. How are we unworthy? How am I unworthy for salvation? Well, one might think the simple answer might be, we are unworthy for salvation. Now stay with me, first. We are unworthy for salvation because we are sinners. Think about that. On the surface, that sounds right. But that's the whole subject matter of being saved. If I wasn't, if you follow what I'm saying, if I wasn't a sinner, I wouldn't need salvation, see? So that's not the correct answer. The correct answer is, how am I unworthy? The question is, how am I unworthy? Not because I'm a sinner. I am unworthy when I try to work for it. When I try to go to the law. When I try to go to some form of work. When I try to enter into the kingdom of God by work. I'm unworthy. Okay? How far back do you want to go to see this one? Every one of you should know my teaching now. You ought to be able to do it quickly. Go back to Cain and Abel. I'm always going to take you back to Job 1, 2, 3, and Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, somewhere in that area, where the basis of the whole Bible is laid out for you. Two men come before God. They're unworthy in the sins of they both meet him. But that doesn't mean they're unworthy to come to him. So now, they both come to him. What makes one worthy and the other unworthy? They both bring the gift. They're both bringing to God. One man brings to God hard, hard work. He brings to God his most noble best. Brings to God his most noble best. Let's look at the other man. The other man doesn't work much at all. In fact, on the surface, I could make a point that he's cruel, violent, he goes and kills an animal. He kills an animal and brings it to God. So if we talk about this, if we just stand back and look at it, well, that guy there works hard. Boy, that guy shines. Boy, he polished up the apples and the tomatoes and dug out his very best. That's the soil that Texas is made out of. That kind of rich soil that produced all that great fruit that came back. Really great stuff. And if you know, just, that's the one God's going to take. That's the one worthy. Who's worthy here? Abel goes out and kills violently an animal, takes a life. Cain brings the fruit of the ground. Works hard, toils, labors. He's worthy. But human standard, Cain's worthy. Cain's worthy. He's made himself worthy. People, please understand. There's nothing you can do to make yourself worthy. You cannot make yourself worthy. You want to be worthy to take communion this morning? How are you worthy to be saved to take the original bread? The real bread. Not the symbolic bread, but the real bread. What made you worthy? You came to him empty-handed by faith. That made it. Because then what happens? God makes you worthy. God makes you worthy. If you understand this, it'll help you go through the book of Revelation 2 and 3. It'll help you understand Job. It'll help you understand so much in life. Don't just look at the outer. Don't look at how moral someone is, how really wonderful someone is. People, there are a multitude of false teachers. And the reason I'm using that is because it's on my mind from the study of Revelation. But who looks so, they would never think of putting their hand in the collection plate. They'd never think of doing bad things. They are such false teachers. Such false teachers, they're not even close to the truth. What makes you worthy? What makes you worthy of salvation? Any of you, I'm worthy for God to save me. No. If you think that, then you're way off track. We are not worthy by our work. We are worthy by faith. We are not worthy of it by our merit. We are worthy when we come to Him and just trust Him. He makes us worthy. So how are we unworthy? Because this is important. As important as it is for you to understand how you're worthy is to understand how you're unworthy. What would make me unworthy of taking communion? What would make me unworthy of taking the original bread? Not that I am a sinner. Not that I am a sinner. That being a sinner does not make you unworthy of salvation. What makes you unworthy of salvation is when you work for it and try to offer God your work and say, now you can save me. I am worthy of your salvation. I am worthy of your love. And here's my produce to show it. Here's my production. Here's my performance. I'm worthy for you to love me, God, because I do this and this. See, you're not worthy of God's love because you sin. I'm worthy of God's love because I don't sin. You got it wrong. You got it wrong. We do not make ourselves worthy before God, and it is those who are doing the law. Who are the lawless in the Bible? We studied this. Who are the lawless? They're trying to keep the law. Those are the lawless. To be lawless, you have to try to keep the law. And that's by instinct. So, I am going to be unworthy if I try to do for God. All thought of merit, people, in our mind, all thought of merit is excluded by the nature of the gospel. It is the nature of the gospel to exclude all worthiness on your part, but to give you all worthiness from Him. He gives you worthiness. He gives you worthiness. So if you want to think about it, just think with me. Am I worthy to take the bread? Okay? What made me worthy to take the original bread? Something I did, didn't do, all this type of thing? No.
I just tested. He made me worthy. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 a moment. Very important verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Our communion service is 1 Corinthians, but let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul had to write 2 Corinthians because they even botched up a lot that he said in 1 Corinthians. He gave it to them in 1 Corinthians, and they just messed it up, so he had to write 2 Corinthians again. So go back. Let's just read in verse 4. 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Confidence. Confidence before God. What gives that? Verse 5. Not that we are adequate. Worthy. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Do you understand? We're not worthy in ourselves as though there's something that comes out of me that makes me worthy before God. To take communion, to serve, to do anything. Look what it says. But our worthiness, our adequacy, is from God. You know, dear people, if you just reach that point, when everything in your life, your prayer life, Father, I come to you. I'm not worthy to come to you because I don't sin. And I'm gonna twist on you. I'm not unworthy to come to you because I have sinned. Both ways. I'm not worthy because I haven't. I'm not unworthy because I have sinned. I come to you based on the worthiness of your Son. I come to you based on His worthiness. There are a lot of Christians who are studying this in SAD to feel so unworthy to even come to God and pray. I have no right to pray to God. I have no right to come to God. I've done this, I've done that, got an abortion, did this, did that, all these kind of things. I'm such a horrible person. People, you're not unworthy because of your sins. Please understand that. If you're unworthy because you sin, then I would have to say you're worthy if you don't sin. And that's a lie. You're dealing with the wrong premise. It has nothing to do with those things. We come to Him no matter. If you come out of the pigsty that the prodigal son walked out of, or you come out of the church and you're just given money. I don't know, whatever you want to call good. It's not the point. Both of them meet right here at the throne of God, and they both have to say, we're unworthy, except for your Son. There lies your worthiness. There lies your worthiness. We're so man-centered in our theology. We're so man-centered. Oh, what you got to do? Quit coming to the table drunk. 1 Corinthians 11, remember they came drunk. Come to the table, not thinking of others, on and on and on. And just give my booze message, give my be nice to everybody message, give my love message, give all this stuff. I haven't touched it. I would have led you astray. Some of you would have said, yeah, that's it. Boy, how can you come worthy if you sin? How can you come worthy if you're sitting back there drinking at the communion table and eating and there's 4 people over here that don't have anything? Boy, that makes sense to me, brother. I'd have led you astray. I'd have told you a lie. I'd have prostituted the pulpit. The message, the truth. Because what is the truth? Not just the worthy. How are you worthy? By faith. His doing. Kind of get more and more of these things in our mind. So let's close this segment of study and take the communion. Just a couple of things. One, how can you receive salvation, one, in an unworthy manner? Now, why am I doing this? Because what does the bread represent? What does the bread represent? The bread represents salvation, one, Jesus Christ is your Savior. So how can I try to receive salvation, one, in an unworthy manner? By working for it. By working for it. If I try to work for my salvation, I'm doing it in an unworthy manner. Trying to enter the kingdom of heaven in an unworthy manner by trying to be good, trying to fulfill the list of the law that my church has? Two, how do we receive salvation in a worthy manner? How do we receive salvation in a worthy manner? By coming to Him, by humbly, let me put that word in, by humbly coming to Him, by faith. Not on any merit of my own, but on His merit. And the same thing is taking of the cup, of the bread in the cup here. You want to take it in a worthy manner? Or is it still unworthy? You want to try to take it in an unworthy manner? By your performance. By your doing. You want to take it in a worthy manner? By faith. Humbly coming to Him by faith. Does this stir what's going on in the passage? Not at all. Not at all. Let's take the person who's sinning. The person who's getting drunk at the communion table. In 1 Corinthians 11, the first two verses that we studied. As people being unthoughtful. As James would say, dead faith because there is no love in the assembly. So, what it seems like I want to do, and this is why these things are so tricky in the scriptures, you've got to watch it. It seems like if you want to do it in a worthy manner, you just cut those things out. No. Because then you're working for it. You're working to be worthy. I'm going to straighten out my life. I'm not going to get drunk communion table. I'm not going to be unthoughtful of others. I'm going to be thoughtful of others. I'm going to be respectful. That makes me worthy to take it. And that's what most preachers see. And I hope that you can see you're still unworthy. Because you're coming on your bread, then, your merit. You're coming on what you do. And I hope that you see all through the Bible, people, we have no merit. And the most unworthy way you can try to come to God is based on your doing. Based on your performance. The prodigal son did not return home and invited him to the home because he's going to straighten up his life. Now, he came and said, look, I have no merit. I have no merit. If you let me just work for you, do your credit. That's his merit. That's your merit, people. Not our merit, our worthiness is not our performance. Satan's lie. Our merit, our performance, trusting Him to give it to us. Okay, let's bring the bread and the cup down for ourselves for the taking of communion. While they're doing that, I have so many passages that I wanted to go through in Job and Revelation and all, but I hope you get it just from that standpoint of the bread and the cup. But this is a running theme all through the Bible about works of the law, making you worthy before God, and how that's the great evil. Thank you, gentlemen, for getting things ready for us for the service. I think most of you here understand the issues of taking the communion table. The bread that we'll partake of first represents salvation one, our God becoming man, taking our place on the cross, and providing for us eternal life, eternal salvation. Every denomination, church, assembly, group have their own little customs and their traditions on how they do it. None of them are wrong. Well, it could be, but in the concept, none of them are wrong, none of them are right. They're not doing it the right way or wrong way, because what the most beautiful thing is, there is not a lot of rules here. Like, very few rules. Only men can serve. That's not in the Bible. Some people go further than that. Only pastors and deacons can serve. That's not in the Bible. You're saying that if a group of women are caught somewhere, they could not take communion. That's a lie. That's legalism. And just a lot of churches have a lot of different ways that everyone goes about it. I like the one bread and the one chalice, but of course that's very dangerous and diseases and a lot of things in that respect. And at the table it wasn't that way. They each had a cup in front of them, and in fact they had two cups in front of them to study from the Passover to the Lord's table and understand it. And each had the bread, so we pass the bread around, everyone takes it, and then holds it, and waits till we all have it together, and then we'll partake of it together. Why do we do it that way? Someday I think what we'll do is have you take it immediately with a different thing I want you to think about in that respect, and that would be to think about your own personal communion with God and salvation when you believed in Him, and remember that. Remember is very important in Revelation 2 and 3. Very important. I'm going to have a lot of fun with Revelation 2 and 3. So, remember. Just remember your own personal communion. But we hold it together and take it together as communion with God and then communion in this assembly, communion with one another. In that sense, we take it together. So it is our custom that everyone holds the bread until all have been served. Any longer, even in a marriage, in life. I just don't want to do this any longer, and life grows cold. What you're seeing here is the demonstration how love does not grow cold at the most severe point of the man. If he is going to demonstrate his love, or in the demonstration of his love, come down as God become man, and as man become the servant of man, and die on a cross. So Paul writes, "For I receive from the Lord that which I deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he, after he had given thanks, he took bread and said, after he had broken the bread, this is my body which is for you, do this in remembrance of me." It is our custom that you hold a cup until all have been served, that we might partake of it together. In effect, the disciples walk by sight. I hope you realize that by now. They do not walk by faith, they walk by sight. Christ goes to Galilee, they go to Galilee. Christ turns right, they turn right. Christ turns left, they turn left. Jesus goes into Jerusalem. Thomas says, "Okay, we're going to die if we go to Jerusalem, but let's all go to Jerusalem and die, because that's where he's going." Where he goes. They walk by sight. Christ says, "I'm dying and I'm leaving. Going home." Whoa. When you've been walking by sight, it's too scary to walk by faith. Well, what are we going to do? How are we going to know what to do? How are we going to know when to turn right and when to turn left? When to go north, when to go south? How are we going to know all of that? Christ said, "Okay, I'm not leaving you alone. I'm going to send another helper just like me. And just as you followed me, you followed him. Just as you trust me, you trust him. Just as you walk with me, you walk with him." All the words said of the Holy Spirit, Christ. And that's the new covenant. And that's what you hold in your hand. The encouragement to live by faith, not sight. Not walking by sight, but walking by faith. In the same manner, he took the cup also after the Passover. This is not for the birth for everyone. This is not. This is for the church. After the Passover, after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's let our closing prayer be a hymn. Let's turn to hymn number 35. Hymn number 35. We'll let this be our closing prayer, and we will sing in this. We will sing the first, third, and fourth. First, third, and fourth, "How Great Thou Art." And we will let this be our closing prayer. Please, you are invited to stay and eat with us. We have plenty of food. And what you don't eat, Jim Passmore and I have to take home and eat. So we don't need much more. So just please come and stay and fellowship with us and talk and enjoy our time together. And we do pray that God will set it apart to our body. But let's let this be our joint closing prayer.